you're enjoying it. Nice, isn't it? Very pleasant. Lovely day. Valentine's Day. Isn't it gorgeous? Stop rolling your eyes, Andy. Some love it. Some hate it. Interesting, isn't it? In classic Greek mythology, Cupid was the god of desire. Erotic love. There was some thought earlier in the week of me actually dressing up as I did last time, but common sense prevailed. But Cupid, portrayed as the son of the love goddess Venus and the war god Mars, known also as Eros. Of course, usually, Eros is usually portrayed as a young, slim figure. Of course, that would have been easy if I'd dressed up in that way. Although in later times, more often Cupid, as he's more often known, was portrayed as a little chubby baby. That I can do. And this chubby little baby usually has, anybody that knew me as a baby, which probably none of you here, this is just about what I look like as a baby, minus the beard, but my hair was exactly like this. There aren't many photographs of me as a baby. We didn't have a camera. We were too poor. Thank you. Cameras were invented, by the way. You can see where your mind's going over there. But this character portrayed in this way, and of course also you know, this character that flies around and fires arrows of love, hitting those that, in order designed to cause them to fall in love with each other. Yeah, well, so much of that. Greek mythology also says that, of course, what happened to him eventually was he managed, in all the films you'll find someone who managed to shoot themselves in the foot. Well, apparently Cupid managed to injure himself with his own arrow, and therefore discovers what the pain of love is really all about, that love is such an ordeal, it's so hard to cope with. How many of you say amen to that? In terms of how difficult, how hard it is to cope with love. It can be painful. And there have been many songs apart from the one we just heard from Sam Cooke, you know, the ones that Stupid Cupid, Stop Picking on Me. Do you remember that one? And you can come up with all sorts of stories of Stupid Cupid firing out his arrows at the wrong person or aiming at the right person, and it gets deflected and goes into the wrong person or a cat or whatever else. And yeah, you know. The pain of being in love, it can be so painful. There's a guy I knew who his love was unrequited. His love, it just wasn't noticed, and he decided the only way that he could share his love was to write letters to the woman that he loved. And he wrote a letter day after. By the way, a letter, I need to explain to some of you young ones, it's some paper that you write on, and you just share what you want to say in written form with a pen or a pencil, and you write it that way. Yeah, we used to do those things once upon a time. And he wrote a letter to this woman. He wrote every day. Every day he was writing a letter of love, sharing his love for this woman who wouldn't notice it. And there was no response. And so he upped his letter writing. He began writing three letters a day. He would send three letters every day, until eventually he'd sent near enough 1,000 letters. But he stopped when he found out that she'd married the postman. Don't laugh. That young man was me. No. There are many of us that know that pain of love, what an ordeal it is to be in love. And come on, how many of you here have sent Valentine's cards hoping that the person that you were sending the card to would just notice how much you love them? Come on, own up. How many of you have done that at some time or another? Still doing it. the hope to love and to be loved. It's real for every one of us. And God has put it there. For, you know, he himself is love. And so love has got to be reflected in his creation. Of course, the Greeks had four words for love, recognizing that we use love in all sorts of ways. And one of those words, of course, is eros, erotic love. And some will never know that love and will know the pain of that. It's difficult. It's another opportunity for us as God's people to learn how we stand together, how we help one another through what can be really painful. But each of us can know, each of us can share what is the supreme love. You've heard enough about it already this morning, demonstrated in what we've just done. We can know this love, the love that God has for his creation. We can share in that love. We can be part of that love. We can be encapsulated by that love, that love is seen in us. It was, of course, the love that the early church had for one another that marked them out. That's what, you know, the people around that saw the difference that love was making in this community of these people who were followers of Jesus. It marked them out so much that it was attractive that more and more people were added to their number because of what they saw, because of what was demonstrated in this community. Now, it's understandable why I should talk about love on a day like today, but what I'm supposed to be doing is talking about our verse for the year. Which you all know, don't you? Come on then. Our verse for the year as a church is? Well done. 1 Peter 3:15, which says? It's coming up behind. Now, look. That makes it a bit too easy, doesn't it? Go on then, say it together. Can't quite say well said, but but you got there in the end. It's fascinating because when Peter writes his letter, that first letter of Peter, the context in which he's writing it in, he's writing it to a persecuted church. He's writing it to the church who are facing all sorts of abuse. They were harmed physically, they were mistreated, they were abused, they were put to death in the most gruesome of ways. And in verse 13, just before we get here, he says, "Who can harm you if you do good?" Well, actually, most people around us can harm us. And they are. And yet Peter says, "Who can harm you? If you do good, if you love people, if you do good to them, who can harm you?" Well, they were. How do you make sense of that? And so in verse 14 he says, if they do harm you, knowing of course that they were being harmed, if they do harm you, then you're blessed. It's very hard for us sitting here in the cozy comfort we know of following Christ to understand what that must have been like. To have been told, you've got to love your enemies. And to practice it tangibly. You rather need to give an account for the hope that's in you. You see, this hope was looking to something else. This hope was looking to something better. This hope was looking to this love that would overcome. And therefore it continued to love. It continued to demonstrate. Give an account, literally an apology. That's not saying sorry, that's the true sense of the word apology. We've got it a little bit twisted these days in the way that we use it. But the true sense of the word apology, defense here, is to give that account, that defense, that courtroom defense that says, no, here is the truth. Here is my apology. Here is my defense. It's what we get apologetics from when we defend the faith. Here it is. Here is the truth. This is the source of my hope. This is what I give account for. It is the love of God. Christ at work. He is at work. He's still at work. He's constantly at work. He is transforming all things says the writer to the Colossians, reconciling the whole universe to himself. Christ, yes, is alive, raised from the dead, but still at work in his creation, reconciling all things, weaving all pain, all suffering into a story of redemption. He is making that which is incomplete, complete. We live with incompleteness. We live in an incomplete world. But in this world, God keeps loving. His love will conquer all. It will win out. So says Peter, this is the source of your hope. This is what you give an account for. Make your defense. Give your account of it. Here is the truth. God so loved the world that he gave his son that we might live. And so we go on loving in his name. We go on proclaiming his name. It's hard. It must have been so hard to love when you were persecuted in the way that they were. It's hard to live in the hope of that love winning out. Even for us, as we see tragedy and pain all around us, sometimes it's desperately hard to live with the hope that love will win out. And so love must be patient. You know that great poem, 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. It's a great poem. In and of itself, it's complete, it's perfect, it speaks of something. Well, actually, it speaks of something that's so incomplete. Frustratingly so. If you keep reading, that's just verses 3 to 7, but if you keep reading through into verse 8, you continue reading this way. Our knowledge is incomplete. Our prophecy is incomplete. But when completion arrives, the incomplete is done away with. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put away childish things. For now, we see as in a mirror, dimly. But when we see face to face, now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known. You don't expect that. That bit's often left out of this great poem about love, but that's still part of the same. It follows on. It's a great poem. It's a great poem because it celebrates the fact that love is the greatest thing in God's world. It explains that what love will mean in this hard-edged world. It's going to be patient. It's going to be kind. It's not going to be jealous or boastful and so on. It gives us a rule of life. It shows us what obedience to Christ is like. Even more fantastic, it gives us a direction towards Christ-likeness, that we can become like Christ by practicing it. But if you can believe it, the poem does even more than that. You see, it yearns over the fact that our experience of love, as of everything else that matters, is decidedly incomplete. Even the most purest love that we can experience on this earth, it's incomplete. Even the love that we're experiencing from Christ right now is in some measure incomplete. That's the joy of it and the frustration of it in one. The way that we are now, seen against God's ultimate design for us, is only partially complete. And Paul is urging that we should live in the present as people who are to be made complete in the future. And as the sign of that completeness, the future wholeness, the bridge from one reality to the other, is love. And that's our hope. You remember what the letter as a whole is about? The young church at Corinth that Paul writes to is a mess. It's anything that you can think of that's wrong, it's a mess. Don't worry, that's me. He's panicking on the desk. Well, not me, but yeah. You see, this early church, they're riddled with personality cults. They were socially divided, rich against poor. They were spiritually divided. They were jealous about one another's gifts. They tolerated immorality amongst themselves. Their worship was chaotic. Their grasp of the gospel was shaky at best. It was a mess. They did have energy, though. And I think I'd rather be part of a church with problems that was alive than a dead church that does nothing. But it's still good to sort the problems out. And Paul does this in this letter to 1 Corinthians. He addresses with one issue after another, one problem after another, one thing after another that they were getting hopelessly wrong. He deals with it and using scripture and bringing Christian wisdom to bear on their practices. He was able to show them again and again just what a nonsense it was that they were living the way that they were when they were supposed to be living for Christ. So many things had crept in and were in the way. Bishop Tom Wright describes chapter 13 because he goes through 12 chapters of dealing with this mess and this rubbish, trying to get it back on track, and then he comes in with, I'll show you a more excellent way. Love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't boast. Love doesn't insist on your own rights. Bishop Tom Wright describes chapter 13 as Mozart's Ave Verum, which is being played now. It's as if that this tune comes in and breaks through. It's as if this tune breaks into the noise of a factory floor until all the machinery is silent and all you can hear is the music and the words. It's a beautiful way of describing what 1 Corinthians 13 is doing in the midst of such strife and turmoil. And the words that they're singing, Hail, true body born of the Virgin Mary, who having truly suffered was sacrificed on the cross for mankind, whose pierced side flowed with water and blood. May it be for us a foretaste in the trial of death. O sweet Jesus, O holy Jesus, O Jesus, Son of Mary, have mercy on me. But it isn't simply a poem stuck in the middle of a letter to change the mood. It's the heartbeat that makes sense of everything else. You see, Paul isn't done yet by the time he gets to 13. What a great way to end, but he isn't done yet. The last stanza of the poem, insisting on the incompleteness of our present experience, points on to the final great discussion that the letter's going to get to by chapter 15, in which Paul gives the fullest exposition of Jesus' resurrection and what it means. Jesus' resurrection means that the whole new world order has opened up in the midst of the present one. God's future has arrived in the present in the person of Jesus, summoning everybody to become people of the future. People in Christ. People remade in the present to share the life of God's future. People of hope. be prepared to give an account of that hope that's in you. Peter begins his letter by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Our present experience, even our present Christian experience, is incomplete. But in Christ, we've heard the complete tune that we will one day sing with him. It's this future emphasis, this stress that we are at the moment incomplete, which turns Paul's poem on love away from being mere moralism, please try harder, into something far more powerful. We know it's no good just telling people to try harder, telling people to love one another. Many of us as preachers have tried. Doesn't work. The point of 1 Corinthians 13 is that love is not our duty. It's our destiny. It's the language Jesus spoke. It's the language that we're learning to speak. It's the music that God has written over all his creation in order for his creation to sing it. It's the resurrection life and the resurrected Jesus that calls us to begin living in him and for him. Love is at the heart of this surprise of hope. In your hearts, revere Christ. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, who inquires of you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. There are all sorts of people down through the ages that have captured something of that hope, recognizing that things as they are now are not as they should be. There are people who have looked ahead to things being different, for that love being complete, the reality of that hope coming into the reality of the here and now, and they've strived for it because Christ's love for them has compelled them to do it. They've known what Paul meant when Paul said, "The love of Christ constraineth me." We don't use words like that anymore. The love of Christ constrains me. I can do nothing else but do this because love has spoilt me for anything else. There are people that have captured that and given their whole lives as a result. We can reel them off. William Wilberforce, who campaigned for the abolition of the slave trade, took him 20 years to see it become a reality in Britain. It was another 30 years before slavery in itself became illegal, but he strived for it because he saw something that was wrong and sought to change it. You can look at all sorts of people, like many of you here come from Salvation Army background. William Booth, who was not content to do what we do now and sit in our churches and hope that somebody might enter in one day, but rather said, "We've got to get out there," and went out to the poorest, went out to those who needed all sorts of help, to the destitute, and preached the gospel to them where they were. George Muller, who was born in Prussia, came to Bristol and opened during the cholera epidemic, and for 60 years cared for orphans, set up homes for orphans just over the bridge in Bristol, and over 10,000 orphans and abandoned children were cared for because of the work that he did. Martin Luther King in his campaign for equal rights. Mother Teresa in the way that she lived a life of poverty in order to, it's just simply to demonstrate the love of Christ, because what else can you do? Desmond Tutu, the South African anti-apartheid campaigner who sought to heal the wounds of apartheid through the Truth and Reconciliation committees. It's easy to reel off those people that just somehow seem beyond us because of what they did. But what are the people that we'll never know the names of? The people who even now, while we're sat here this morning, are sitting with refugees in overcrowded camps, simply because the love of Christ compels them? What about the people who are simply calling in and spending time with someone who's on their own this morning, because they just want to share love of Christ with them? What about those who are visiting in prisons, those who are teaching kids to aim higher? What about those who are pointing out to the injustices that there are because the poor can't get a voice? What about all the people who are doing all sorts of things all over the world right now? Being people of peace in inflamed situations. We need to be real. It's easy to point to the great and the good. In one sense, it's easy to speak of the love of Jesus and say we should love like he does. But we've got to be real. We've got to be honest. For whatever reason it is, when people don't meet certain requirements of mine or yours, our human love dries up. We find that all the time. We can feel the emotion of love and certain things stirs our hearts. But when people are right in front of us that need our love, we each of us experience how somehow that love has just dried up in us. And we realize that we're not loving as we should love. We're not loving in the way that we see portrayed in so many people, and certainly we're not loving as Jesus loved. It's because human love is limited. That's why it's incomplete. God's love isn't like that. As demonstrated by his son Jesus, when he doesn't even flinch when he's mobbed by the needy and the unlovely. It seems that it's no problem for Jesus. He welcomes and he heals with joy. It's love of another kind. You see it all through the pages of Scripture where Jesus sincerely and eagerly and almost recklessly loves people outside the circle. He just shows a kind of abandoned love toward the poor and the maimed and the outcast and the forgotten and the riffraff, whether they be rich or whether they be poor, whatever race they come from. But I want to tell you, there is yet hope. The reason why we can love as Jesus loved is this, simply this, that he first loved us. We love each other because he first loved us. You see, the secret, if there is a secret to loving others, is receiving God's love. I wish I could come up with something else that was seemed more tangible, seemed easier to grasp hold of, but I can't. And the truth is, if we haven't received God's love through Jesus, if we don't understand how God loves us through Jesus, we're always going to find it difficult to love others. How can we give something that we haven't yet received? And how can we go on giving something that we limit? The exuberance of Christ's love is constant. It's streaming to us right now, and some of us are sensing some of that, some of us not. Maybe you will tomorrow or the day after, or you did last week. We're in different places. But throughout the whole of our lives, the call upon our life is actually quite simple. We make it so complicated. The call is to receive, to accept the gift of love. In order that we can give an account of what we hope for, a different world, a better world, a world that reflects the love of God. Let's pray. Lord, today is a day for loving, for lovers. And we want to thank you for love and how it's given, offered and received in so many ways. We want to celebrate love. Lord, as your people, we want to be celebrators of love because we know something of the supreme love. Lord, we pray even this morning, you help us to get that better grasp. And we're only going to get it as we open up our hearts and receive the love that you have for us. Jesus, lover of my soul, come, capture our hearts, and may we be peddlers of that love and that hope. Amen.